I'm going to read the scripture reading tonight. It's from the book of Luke. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, here's the question for tonight. Who wants to be in? Whatever images, whatever notions about being in come to your mind, who wants to be in? Just raise your hand right now. And everybody else is just being shy. Okay, so let me ask you a question. Who wants to be out? One little rebel in the back there. We don't even have to define it so much right now. It is human nature. There's an impulse within each one of us. We want to be in. We want to be on the inside. We want to be welcomed. We want to be acknowledged. We want response. We want to feel like we're part of something bigger than us. We want to feel like we have been welcomed in. The problem is, in our world, in our society, being in often comes at the cost of shutting others out. We see ourselves as being in and others as being out, and we self-select and we form ourselves in little groups so that we're in and others are out, so that, you know, we're the conservatives and the others are out, or we're the liberals and the others are out, or whatever it might be. We want to be in, but in our world, in our day, in our age, and it's throughout human history, being in always means excluding others so that we end up with insiders and outsiders, and it's just a part of the world that we live in. Now, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're beginning Luke's Gospel this week, and we're starting in chapter 4. Now, why are we starting in chapter 4? Well, for one reason, we don't have time to go through every single chapter of Luke in detail, so we want to get the big picture. And one of the best ways to get the big picture of what's going on in the Gospel of Luke is to start right here in chapter 4, because in chapter 4 of Luke, we get the big purpose. You see, in the first 3 chapters of Luke, it's all about God preparing to do a big purpose, a big work, a mighty something is happening. And the first 3 chapters of Luke are all about that something being prepared for. God's at work. God's doing something. What is God doing? I don't know. Let's wait and find out. What is God up to in this world? And then in chapter 4, Jesus steps on to center stage. And he says, this is it. He unveils his big purpose, and he says, this is it. This is what I'm all about. This is what I came to do. This is my big purpose, and this is what it means for your lives. You see, in the first 2 verses we read tonight, verses 14 and 15, We read that Jesus was going throughout all the countryside of Galilee. He was preaching in the synagogues and he was healing people. And it says people were hearing about this Jesus. People were hearing about what's going on. And they're thinking, hey, this Jesus is up to something. What's he doing? What's it all about? And what Jesus was doing in those days was kind of like preseason. He was out there playing some exhibition games. But then he comes to his hometown in Nazareth, and that's like opening day at Busch Stadium. And he says, this is it. I am unveiling my big purpose, and this is what it's all about. My big purpose and what it looks like in your lives. And those are actually the two big points we're going to look at tonight. What is God's big purpose in the world, and what does it look like in our lives? You can picture it like this. Imagine you take a stone and you go to a pond of water and you just drop that stone into the water. Bloop. What happens? Well, the first thing that happens is there's an impact. The stone hits the surface of the water and there's an impact. But then what's the next thing that happens? The next thing is that there are a circle of waves, a ripple effect of waves that go further and further out in ever widening circles. And so we could say that God's purpose in this world, his big purpose, is kind of like impact on the surface of the water. But then what it looks like in our lives, the result is that ripple effect in ever-widening circles throughout our lives and throughout the world. So as we take a look, let's begin by looking at what is God's purpose in this world? Now, in order to really understand what's going on here, we have to get a little backstory. All right? The setting is the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, Jesus is the hometown boy, and he's been gone for a while. He's been going throughout the countryside, and now he comes back to Nazareth. And in those days, like every good Jewish boy, Jesus went to church. And it was customary that during the synagogue service, someone would stand up, take a portion of scripture, read it, and then give a message. And here's Jesus, the hometown boy, the carpenter's son, and he stands up to do it. And the passage that he reads is Isaiah 61. Now, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, was a very famous and a very significant passage for the Jewish community in those days. And that's because hundreds of years earlier, they had been attacked and conquered and carried away into captivity by the nation of Babylon. And even though the Jewish nation was allowed to return to Jerusalem 70 years later, from that day forward, they were always ruled by another nation. They weren't free. And so Isaiah 61 was this famous treasured prophecy that they had that talked about the days when this anointed one, this Messiah, would come. In verse 18, Jesus quotes the very beginnings of Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." This Messiah, this anointed one, because the Hebrew word Mashiach, that means anointed one, and that's where we get the word Messiah. So this prophecy was telling all about this Messiah who would come and set his people free. He was going to come and usher in this golden age of God's golden age of salvation for his people. And this was their theme song. Isaiah 61 was like the anthem for everything they ever hoped for. It was kind of like the song We Shall Overcome was for the civil rights movement. You know, in the civil rights movement, that was their theme song. And it expressed and embodied the hopes and the yearnings of the African American community and hundreds and thousands of other oppressed people in this country. And they still sing that song today. We shall all be free someday. That was their theme song. And Isaiah 61 was the Jewish community's theme song for salvation. And here's Jesus. He stands up and he reads this passage. He sings their song. And right at the beginning, he says, hey, I'm the one. This is me they're talking about. And I am going to do everything this song says is going to happen. And what's the first thing that happens in that song? It says that he's going to proclaim good news for the poor. Now, who are the poor? This is a very important word in the Gospel of Luke. The word poor appears in Luke about twice as often as any other gospel. It's also a very important word for us as we talk about this tonight, because guess what? The people Jesus came to are the poor. He's saying the poor are the ones that I came to deliver. The poor are the ones I came to save. The poor are the ones I came to minister to. The poor are the ones who are in and everybody else is out. Now, what do we think of when we think of the word poor? We think of the economically poor. And it's pretty clear that the townspeople in the synagogue that day in Nazareth probably understood Jesus to be talking about it that way as well. Because they would have listened to that and they would have said, huh, we're overtaxed by the Romans. We're oppressed people. We're downtrodden. Heck yeah, we're the poor. And they would have thought that song was for us. But if that was true, if that's what Jesus was really saying, then why did they get so mad? Why did they get so angry with him? Because you see, at first, they enjoyed what he was saying. They loved what he was saying. In verses 21 and 22, when they heard Jesus say that he was the fulfillment of that scripture, it says they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. You see, why were they so happy at first? Why were they so delighted with him? Because they thought the Messiah was going to free Israel and crush everybody else. Israel is in. Everyone else is out. And that's what they thought. And why did they think that? Well, because, hey, we're the good guys. We're good, moral, religious people. We go to synagogue every Sunday. We obey all the rules. We tithe our money. We obey. We keep all of the commandments. We're the good ones. And we deserve God to do this for us. And it's, in fact, obvious that that's what they were thinking because Jesus says that's what they were thinking. He kind of reflects their inner thoughts back to them in verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You see, they expected Jesus to bring God's favor into their lives because they were the good guys. They deserve to have him do that for them. And we're the same way, aren't we? Aren't we the same way? We feel like, we deserve to have God do some things for us. If I asked everyone here to raise your hand, if you think you're perfect, who would raise their hand? No, nobody thinks they're perfect. We all know we're not perfect. But if I asked you to raise your hand, and I won't ask you, but if I did, to raise your hand, if you think you're a good person, how many of us would raise our hands? Have you ever heard it said in this culture? Have you ever said yourself? I know I have. Hey, I'm a pretty good person. Because the most important thing is to be a good person. And what are we saying when we say that? What we are saying is certainly not reflective of someone who's poor in spirit. And this is who Jesus says he's coming to. Who are the poor? They're the poor in spirit. And when we say we're good people, what we're saying is we're not poor in spirit. Because you know what? The thing about people who are poor know they're poor. There's no pretense. There's nothing to hide behind. There's nothing to hide. They know they're poor. And there's no reason to try and hide it. There's no way they can try and hide it. And when we say, hey, I'm a pretty good person, what are we doing? We're really not being poor in spirit. As Tim Keller at Redeemer Church in New York says, we're really middle class in spirit. And that's a great way of putting that. You know, the middle class, they're not poor, but they're not rich. And what are we saying when we say I'm a good person? Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than a lot of other people out there. And yeah, sure, I don't do everything right. There's some things I do wrong, but there's some things I do well. I've got some stuff in my account, and I've got some reasons, God should give me some credit here, right? We're not poor in spirit if we think that we actually deserve God's favor because of some of the good things we've done. It's kind of like this. Jesus says if you deserve God's favor, then you're automatically disqualified from being in with him. And it's kind of ironic. It's a little counterintuitive. The only people who receive God's favor are the ones who know that they don't deserve it. And that's a little counterintuitive, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this passage. Why do the townspeople get really, really mad with him? Because Jesus says that his ministry is just like the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Now, who are those guys? He talks about them. Elijah and Elisha were prophets in the nation of Israel at a time in Israel's history that was extremely spiritually dark. Israel was worshiping other gods. Israel was oppressing their own people. They were not caring for the poor and the homeless. In fact, they were abusing them and taking advantage of them. These were dark days in Israel's history. There were no good people back then. And God sent Elijah and Elisha to people outside of Israel to show them favor. Why? To show Israel that just because you think you deserve God's favor doesn't mean you get it. The only ones who really deserve God's favor are the ones who know they don't deserve it. You see, both the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the soldier are the two people that Jesus talks about. They were both outsiders to Israel. They were both racial outsiders to Israel. They were both religious outsiders as well to Israel because they worshipped other gods. They were idolaters. But notice something about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. They were both outsiders to each other as well because she was a desperately poor woman and a widow. And he was a very powerful, professional, rich, military conqueror. They were outsiders to each other. And what Jesus is saying is that everybody is an outsider to God. And the only ones who get in are the ones who know they're out. Including people who are in and out with each other. And he's saying, this is the ministry I came to enact. This is what I'm doing in this world. This is my big purpose. My ministry is just like this. The ones who get in are the ones who know they're beggars before God. The ones who get in are the ones who know that they're out. And that infuriated the townspeople. And by the way, it infuriates us because that's grace. And grace is infuriating. Grace is infuriating because it means we can never look around at other people and say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than them. And yeah, there's some things I've done wrong, but I haven't done that. Grace means that, you know, hey, a lot of times, you know, we want to be in. And even if we're not going to sink to the levels of actively shutting people out, what do we do? How do we separate who's in from who's out? We compare ourselves. And what do we do to make ourselves feel better about who we are and how we're failing in this world? What do we do to make ourselves feel better about ourselves for things that we're not doing? We compare ourselves to other people. And what are we doing when we do that? We're saying, I actually deserve God's favor. I actually deserve to be in because I'm not like that. So Jesus says he has good news for the poor. The poor are the ones he came to. And that's a hard message for us. Are you willing to be poor before God? Are you ready to be poor before God? Because those are the ones who are in. But what does he do for the poor? He says, I have good news for the poor. Well, what is the good news? What is Jesus doing in the lives of the poor? Verse 18 again says, he's bringing liberty to the captives and sight to the blind. Now, liberty and recovery of sight, blindness. Just as we just saw that that poverty is an image for our spiritual condition, our inner spiritual condition, so also the Bible over and over and over again uses captivity and blindness as images for sin. For instance, why was Israel carried away into captivity? Because they were worshiping other gods and oppressing their own people. And God warned them over and over and over again, if you don't stop doing this, I will carry you away into captivity. And he did. And Isaiah 61 was a theme song for them of all their hopes to one day be restored to the land. But Isaiah 61, when it was talking to the captives, was using that physical captivity as an image for the inner captivity. Because if you're serving anything other than God, you're a slave to that thing. And we all serve something. Our physical captivity is an image for an inner spiritual captivity. And it's the same thing with blindness. What do we say nowadays in our world? You know, everyone should determine for themselves what's right and what's wrong, right? What are we doing when we say that? We're walking by our own light. I determine for myself what's right and what's wrong. I'm walking by my own light. And blindness as an image for sin is simply saying that just as sin is serving anything other than God, so also sin is walking by any light other than God's. You see, these things, liberty for the captive, sight for the blind, these are ways of talking about what God does in our life. What happens when the stone hits the water, whoop, and gets to work on our life? God's big purpose is to free us from our false gods, to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see the truth about who and what we really are, and to bring us in to a relationship with himself. That's his big purpose in the world, to bring us in to relationship with himself. But what does that look like in our lives? Well, that's the last thing we got to see. What does it look like in our lives? We just saw the impact the stone makes when it hits the water. God renews our relationships with him. We used to be out, but now we're in. But what kind of ripple effect does that have in our lives? You know, we just spent some time talking about poverty and captivity and blindness as images for our spiritual condition. But is that all it means? Is that all those things mean? Are they just symbols? No. In the Bible, they also point to the external consequences of sin in our lives. Poverty, captivity, blindness are images for our inner spiritual condition, but they are also the external consequences of sin in our lives. Or you could say that whenever there is spiritual breakdown in our relationship with God, there's going to be social breakdown in the world around us. You know, why is there poverty in this world? I was just looking at some stats online. Why do 26,000 children die of easily preventable causes every day? Why are there 1 out of 7 of the nearly 7 billion people on this planet, why are they hungry every day? Because there's poverty in this world, because the resources of this world are not being shared. This is not a political statement. It's just a statement of reality. There is more than enough resources in this world to feed everyone in the world, but not everyone in the world is eating. And to say that's just the way it is misses the fact that there are broken, unjust economic systems at work in our world, and that part of the unjust, broken economic systems are broken, unjust people. The poverty in our world is a result of the poverty in our souls. Why is there captivity in this world? Again, I was stunned as I started to look at this. The U.S. government's 2010 human trafficking report says that right now, or as of 2010, there are 12.3 million adults and children in forced labor, bonded labor, or forced prostitution in this world. Some reports say that it's even as high as 27 million. There was an article on CBS News just last month that said that experts have identified that there is a thriving underground sex trafficking network right here in St. Louis. Why is that? Why is there captivity in the world? Because there is inner spiritual bondage and oppression in our hearts. Whenever there is breakdown in our spiritual lives, in our relationship with God, there will inevitably be breakdown in our world, in our society. There will be relational consequences, social consequences, economic consequences. And Jesus says that poverty, captivity, and blindness are images for sin, yes, but he also says that those are the very real results of sin in this world. And one of the effects, when that stone hits the pond, the surface of your water, one of the effects of our renewed relationship with God is that it is going to cause a ripple effect in our lives. And Jesus is saying that if you don't see that ripple effect in your lives, then you don't really know God yet. Jesus is saying that when he renews relationship with you, you will inevitably become the kind of person that begins to care about things like social captivity, poverty, and the blindness and the affliction and the suffering of this world. Now, where does he say that? Because we've been talking about this, but where does he actually say it? Well, if we look once more at verse 18, he says that the work of God in our lives is to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. But then he says to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, the way this Isaiah 61 goes, it goes usually straight from sight for the blind right to proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That line, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, is not in Isaiah 61. But Jesus put it in there to tell us something. What's he trying to tell us? That line, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, actually comes from Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58 it's an interesting chapter for us good churchy people. At the beginning of Isaiah 58, God's people are fasting. The nation of Israel is fasting, and fasting was a religious duty. It was part of their corporate worship. It was something they did to show that they were God's people and they were worshiping God. And at the beginning of Isaiah 58, they're fasting and they're complaining to God. They're saying, hey, God, we're doing everything we're supposed to do over here, and you aren't noticing. In fact, you aren't blessing us. Why aren't you blessing us? Because we're keeping up our end of the bargain, and you're not. And God goes on to tell them in that chapter that your worship is worthless. You're fasting, you're going to church, you're tithing, you are listening to Christian radio, you are going to Bible studies and having daily devotions, and your worship is worthless. Why? Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 and 7 says this. This is what God says to Israel. Is not this the fast I choose? Is not this the worship that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free. That's the line Jesus quotes. And to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? God is saying that if your relationship spiritually with me is right, then inevitably you will be the kind of person who cares about poverty, captivity, blindness, suffering, and oppression in this world. And if you don't see that kind of ripple effect in your life, you have to begin to wonder if your relationship with him is real to begin with. And it all kind of comes down to this. You can't find God's purpose for your life until you embrace God's purpose for the world. Now, I'm not saying that you have to start there, that you get God's relationship into your life, and right away, you got to start doing amazing things. You got to become the world's greatest social worker. No, it has to start with God and your relationship with him. If we were to say, well, you know, I'm going to do lots of great things. I do care about the poor. I do all kinds of wonderful things. I volunteer at this shelter. I volunteer at the food bank. I do all kinds of stuff. And therefore, God should be pleased with me. Then we're right back to where we were at the beginning. You're not really poor in spirit. You're middle class in spirit. We have to start with our relationship with God. But that relationship will inevitably begin. You must begin to start thinking about the social and economic and suffering issues in this world, if your relationship with him is real. Now, what does that mean for our lives? Let's put it this way. When God saves you, you're automatically drafted onto his team. You're in. You're on the team. We all want to be on the team. We all want to be in. But is getting on the team the big purpose? Is being on the team the big purpose? No. The purpose of being on a team is to play in the game. So God's big purpose is to get us on his team so that we can get in the game. And what does that game look like? What does that endeavor look like? Remember, we said it's like ever-widening circles in society. And that's what we actually see throughout the Gospel of Luke. And we'll see that in the months to come. But it begins with the first circle. I mean, think about who are the people in your lives? Right there in that first inner circle, you know, your friends, your neighbors, family members. It doesn't have to be something big and dramatic, but maybe you simply start to pray for people that are close to you. Maybe you simply start to do kind things for them. You go wash their car, or you bring them a meal, or you watch their kids so that they can go out on a date. It doesn't have to be life-changing ministry, great dramatic things. Even the small things, when they're done because you love God and want to reach out and see insiders and outsiders in the world reconciled, those things are beautiful before God's sight. And maybe as you start doing those things, you realize that, hey, I actually think I may have a little bandwidth in my life for some of the ever wider circles, so that maybe you do go volunteer at a shelter, or maybe you do get involved with what we're doing here with Hamilton Elementary School or the Tabernacle Church in the city. Maybe you do a clothes drive or a food drive, something like that. I don't know what it is, but the question you ask is what is God doing in this world? What resources do I have, and how can I bring them to bear in this world? You know who Luke wrote the gospel to, his gospel? It was addressed to a man named Theophilus. Now, I want to talk about Theophilus for just a second. Most of us here like Theophilus. Not everybody, but most of us. Why do I say that, and why is it important for us? Theophilus was a Greek man, and Luke wrote to him in this very high and stylized Greek language. It's some of the finest Greek in the whole New Testament. And so we know that Theophilus was probably an educated man. Luke also calls him most excellent Theophilus. Now, most excellent was a term that people used for high-ranking government officials in those days. So Theophilus was not only educated, he was probably a professional person. But his name, Theophilus, that's a Greek name. He was a Greek man. He wasn't a Jewish person. He was a cultural insider in those days, an ethnic insider in those days. So he was educated and professional and culturally privileged. Does that sound familiar? That's describing not everybody in this room, but a lot of people in this room. And Luke writes his gospel to Theophilus, to an insider, in order to challenge him to realize that if God's truth is real in your life, if you've really been welcomed in to a relationship with God, it will inevitably send you out into the world to bring reconciliation to outsiders and insiders, to bring them all together back into the family of God and to work for renewal in the world. And friends, that is ultimately God's purpose in this world. That's what he's up to in this world. Now, how in the world are we going to live like that? How in the world are we going to do that? I mean, how are we going to get into this relationship with God? We're on the outs. How are we going to get in? Because we don't deserve God's favor. But if we do get into this relationship with God, how in the world are we going to live like this? Because our natural impulse as human beings is to be insiders and outsiders. We're constantly thinking of ways, subconsciously, because it's built into we're hardwired to do this, to see other people as being them and us are us, the good people. So how are we going to live like that? Well, the only way is to see what's really the most amazing thing in this whole story, and it's actually something Jesus didn't say. Once more in verse 18 and 19, Jesus is singing Israel's theme song, Isaiah 61, and he's talking about liberty for the captive and sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free. And then he says, the end of the song, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and ends. He sits down, hands the scroll to the attendant, and he sits down and says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there would have been some people there, probably everybody there, who would know this song and would have known that Jesus stopped in the middle of the chorus. He didn't finish the song. Because in Isaiah 61, what it really says is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And that's what those townspeople in Nazareth were waiting for. That's what they wanted. That's what got them so angry, is because they're thinking, Jesus, yeah, we're in, and they're out. It's the day of vengeance of our God, and you're going to go and whack those nasty Romans. Yeah. And he didn't say that. He's not doing that. And there would have been no doubt some who said, well, you know, he didn't sing. He didn't finish the song. He didn't sing that little bit about judgment on our enemies. Oh, he must have just forgot. No, he didn't forget. He didn't forget. You see, Jesus was led out to a cliff. They were so angry with him by the time he was done there that they led him out to a cliff to throw him over the cliff and kill him. But he escaped that day. Now, we could just say Jesus was lucky. He got away from that one. Boy, it was a close call, and he just barely escaped. No, he didn't just barely escape. Jesus escaped with his life that day, but not because he was lucky, but because his big purpose was to die another day. Jesus became an outsider to his own townspeople that day because his ultimate purpose was to become the ultimate outsider on the day he died on the cross. I mean, think about it. Jesus was the ultimate insider. You know, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Talk about an inner ring. God is the ultimate insider. And here's Jesus. He comes to earth. He's rejected not only by his townspeople, but by everyone else. Not just Jews, but Romans. Not just poor, but rich. He's rejected by everyone. Jesus becomes the ultimate outsider, dies on the cross in order that outsiders like you and me can be welcomed in. And friends, when you see that, that should be life-changing for you. The reason Jesus stopped in the middle of that song was because he was saying, hey, this is my big purpose. This is why I came into the world, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for you and the day of God's vengeance for me. Because on the cross, Jesus came not to bear judgment, to bring judgment, but to bear it. He came not to sustain his status as the ultimate insider, but to lose that status so that you and I could be welcomed in, so that outsiders like you and me could be welcomed in to God's family. And when you see that, when you really see, when you face that with the reality of what that is, that your eyes are opened, sight to the blind, you begin to face the truth and begin to wrestle with the reality of who and what we really are. Outsiders whose biggest problem is we think we actually deserve to be in with God. And when you see that, when you see Jesus hanging and dying on the cross for you, then you know that Jesus became an outsider so you could be welcomed in, so you could be welcomed into a relationship with God, that your relationship with him could be renewed. That's the stone hitting the water. And that out of the context of that relationship, God sends us back out into the world. That's the ripple effect. He sends us back out into the world to go to the outsiders, to reconcile insiders and outsiders, and bring them all back in to this reconciled, renewed relationship with God. Why? So that we can all be on the team to be agents of God's renewal in this world. And that's his purpose. And it's unstoppable. Because Jesus escaped the day in Nazareth in order to go to the cross. His purpose was unstoppable. Nothing could hinder it. And that's his purpose for our lives as well. Would you pray with me? It's a challenging word, Lord, but we thank you for it. We ask you to help us, please, to embrace this word for our own lives. Lord, help us to see the truth about ourselves, that we are outsiders, that we have nothing to recommend us, even our good deeds, Lord. We do because we want to serve ourselves, and we think that somehow these things recommend us to you. Would you save us from that? Renew our relationship with you. Make us the kind of people who go out in the world reconciling insiders and outsiders, bringing them all back into the house of God, that we may all go back out together to be agents of your renewal in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.